So thankful to be together this evening to worship our God. Thank you for being here to participate in the worship with us. It's an encouragement to see all who've come out tonight to worship our God. And our visitors, we mentioned this morning, Bob Waldron is with us. And we're always glad to see him. I don't want to single him out necessarily, but I'm glad that he's here visiting with some family this week. And I was really torn, I want you to know this, I expressed this to Bob already, between preaching today and twisting his arm to preach today. I expect that most all of us would have really enjoyed a lesson or two from Bob today. I know that we would have. The other side that was tearing me was trying to be true to my commitment to do as much as I could during this period of treatments and working for the Lord. Y'all are getting very little work out of me as it is, and I just hated to give up an opportunity to preach to you tonight. So that's, forgive me for that. You're missing out on Bob tonight because of my desire to do a little work. I'm going to ask a question tonight that may seem at first academic or maybe even irrelevant. The question is, where's the scriptural authority for a synagogue? You ever thought about that? Somebody says, well, no, I haven't, but why would I? Why would we think about where the scriptural authority for, we're not fixing to build a synagogue, nobody here wants to have a synagogue, so why would we concern ourselves with whether or not there is now or ever was the scriptural authority for a synagogue? We're going to study that question tonight. And it's, I think, a lot more than just an academic question. It's certainly more than an irrelevant question. It is a question that, when we look at it, I think will help us clarify a couple of issues that are being discussed in the Brotherhood today. That's sort of a minor importance as far as I'm concerned. It would be helpful. But secondly, it's going to help us understand how authority is established. And if we can understand how the authority for the synagogue was established in the Old Testament, we might be able to better understand how authority for certain things is established today. Like, for instance, the authority for church buildings, which is very, very similar in its establishment to how you would establish the authority for a synagogue. We want to show that tonight. And so the lesson is really one on authority and learning some lessons about how that's done, some that we already know and are familiar with, but maybe looking at them in a little bit different way to clarify some things for us. And I hope the lesson will be instructive and very helpful for us along this line. There are, as I mentioned, a couple of current issues in the Brotherhood where this topic has come up. And if you read Brotherhood magazines or pay attention to some stuff that's online, maybe you're aware of these. I suspect that many of us are not aware of some things that have been said or questioned. But the first thing is this. First, if there's no authority for a synagogue, if there's really not any authority for a synagogue in the Old Testament, and Jesus and his apostles used and approved of synagogues, is this not proof that we do not need divine authority for everything we do? And that's what's being asked and said in some circles today. I hope we'll see by the end of the lesson tonight, first of all, that there was divine authority for the synagogue. And so, no, this doesn't give us any authority or any proof, I should say, for doing things for which there is no authority. And I think it's really important that we understand that. The second issue that's come up and currently being discussed by a few folks is this one. Although the synagogue was not under the auspices of the God-ordained services of the temple, in other words, it wasn't part of the temple worship that's described and ordained by God in the Old Testament, it was nonetheless accepted as an effort by righteous men to teach and promote the worship of God. And so some are asking the question, is this not parallel to efforts of Christians today who organize themselves to teach God's truth and promote His kingdom outside of the local church? You have brethren getting together, putting together magazines, as I mentioned a moment ago, publishing companies, running schools, various things like that. And the question comes up, is there authority for these kinds of things or not? Does the synagogue and its being authorized in the way that it was, sort of not specifically but generally and used the way that it was, does it authorize people today to go outside of the church and do good works, teaching in schools or publishing companies or writing magazines or whatever. Now, I'm not really going to touch that with a 10-foot pole tonight, but that's the other issue that has come up relative to people asking the question about, well, was the tabernacle ever authorized? And I think, as far as the second issue is concerned, I think it bears further study. There's some interesting points to be made there. If you're interested in studying that particular issue or problem in the Brotherhood today. And I'm not sure the tabernacle clarifies a whole lot one way or the other on that question. But certainly to the first issue, I think we need to learn some things tonight that will help us realize we do, in fact, have and need divine authority for all that we do. It's important to understand that Jesus would not do anything that the Father did not authorize. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that please Him." Whatever God the Father would be pleased with, that's what Jesus would do. And so the main purpose of this lesson is not really to study these issues, but again to clarify principles about how we establish authority by using the synagogue as an example. Hopefully then we'll be better able to be armed with the foundations to answer any question that arises concerning authority. The word synagogue occurs over 60 times in the New Testament, referring to the Jewish synagogue, the place where Jews would meet in villages and towns to study God's Word, to pray, to talk about things that are spiritual, to teach God's Word. This happened throughout Palestine, starting in about the 3rd century probably, is the oldest, or that's the time frame at least of the oldest synagogues that archaeologists can find, maybe a little bit before then. Not exactly sure, but anyway, sometime maybe heading into the intertestamental period in that time frame, Jewish people began to use these synagogues, at least as far as history is concerned, or archaeology. Now, we'll find in Scripture that they may in fact go back sometime before then, before we get finished with our study tonight. But our first point is that I do believe that Jesus approved of the synagogue. You can see this in a number of ways. The pillars that you see in this picture are part of the synagogue in Capernaum. This particular synagogue was built in the 2nd century A.D., but scholars believe it was built on top of the synagogue, basically, that Jesus used when he was in Capernaum so often. And so Jesus would go into the synagogue and participate in its worship and its services. You can, in fact, as we'll see in just a moment, find places where he would actively do so and take a lead in the service of the synagogue. His participation in what went on in the synagogue and his silence regarding there being anything wrong with the synagogue, I think imply necessarily so approval on his part of the synagogue. Jesus approved of the synagogue by participating in it, is what I'm saying. And I think most all of us here understand that principle. If something is wrong and you participate in that, you become, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, a fellowshipper of evil deeds, of that which is in darkness. You're supposed to, rather than fellowship or partake in those things, you're supposed to reprove them. That's the Bible principle. Well, Jesus, as far as we can ever tell in the New Testament, ever reproved the basic structure and services of the synagogue. He never condemned what was going on there. Rather, he gave his approval to it by participating in it. And you see that especially in the passages like Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Where the text tells us that he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, it says, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he customarily went into the synagogue, and if you take that sentence altogether, he customarily went into the synagogue and perhaps participated in the reading as well, one of the main parts of the service of the synagogue. And then he gave a talk after this particular reading on this occasion. And so we could understand from that this was what Jesus did all the time. And he used synagogues as venues to preach during his ministry here on earth and to perform miracles. Luke 4 and verse 15, just a verse earlier, it says he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. You can skip ahead in Luke 4 and verse 44. He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and many, many other references like that we could point out in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, It says, in fact, that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. All the cities and villages. Just all over the place. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching in the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So Jesus certainly approved of the synagogue. And we see that apostles and preachers used the synagogues in the New Testament age to reach the Jews. You remember the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. It says that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether or not Stephen ever went into the synagogue of the freedmen, but it was these men, from this synagogue at least, that he was discussing Scripture with. And they, as the text tells us, became quite irate about what it was that he was teaching. It led eventually to his stoning. It says about them in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The particular inscription engraving that you see on the screen is called the Theodotus inscription. And scholars often associate it with the synagogue of the freedmen. There are a number of reasons for that. It's written in Greek. Some things that it says. Many scholars believe that this plaque was perhaps hung in the synagogue of the freedmen. But the point is, that was a real place where Jews met, apparently Jews of somewhat Grecian extraction, met there to worship. Stephen encountered them, and it's these that he's discussing Scripture with. And of course, we know the apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, any town that he went into, the first thing that he would do is, if there was a synagogue there, he would go and preach first to the Jews. I believe, of course, that that's part of his mission, to go first to the Jews and also to the Greeks. But he would go in every town where he went, first into that synagogue, and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. He'd start often in the Old Testament Scriptures and bring them up to speed about the coming of Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection, and challenge them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You see a beautiful example of that in Acts the 13th chapter, where he goes into Antioch. It says, they departed Perga in verse 14. They came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say on." And so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and pled for them to hear him. And he preached to them Jesus. Went through a good bit of Old Testament history and brought them to a point where he could tell them about the resurrected Christ. The point is, Paul used the synagogue. He used the synagogue to reach Jews who needed reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're shown then that certainly Jesus approved of the synagogue in the Old Testament age. In the New Testament age, the apostles used the synagogue to reach Jews. We can say that for certain. When it comes to, though, how did Jews justify or claim that the synagogue was authorized? What was their explanation for the authority for synagogues? This is a pretty interesting little side note to me, at least. I hope you find it interesting as well. Because what we find is that both the Jews in Jesus' day and all the way up to modern times, in looking back and trying to find authority or justification for the synagogue in the Old Testament, really don't find it. You can understand what I'm saying. The Jews did not find authority for the synagogue in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying, I'm going to show you in a little bit that I think authority is in the Old Testament for the synagogue, but the Jews didn't find it. You say, why would that be? If it was there, why didn't they find it? Well, have you read the New Testament? Have you read Jesus' encounters with the Jews over and over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They didn't know how to find authority. Most of them weren't concerned about authority. Most of them were concerned with their traditions. If a rabbi said it, or somebody, you know, said it was okay back when, then that's what we're going to do. And so that's what we find. The Jews cite the rabbis and misapply Scripture to justify synagogues. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, under the entry synagogue, it says this: synagogue was established during the exile. The origin of the synagogue in which the congregation gathered to worship and to receive the religious instruction connected therewith is wrapped in obscurity. By the time it had become the central institution of Judaism, it was already regarded as of ancient origin, dating back to the time of Moses. Now, I want you to hear what they're saying. They're basically saying, well, we don't really know how it got started. We don't really know what the authority for it was. But by the time we see it established, everybody agreed that it went all the way back to the time of Moses. So that's what we did. It was just a tradition. And then in the Jewish, now this is the Jewish encyclopedia, mind you, encyclopedia put out by Jews to explain their own religion. The Jewish encyclopedia says these things and then goes on to cite a number of rabbis, a couple of Old Testament passages, and even a New Testament passage to try to prove the statement that was just made. Exodus 18 and verse 20, Acts 15 and verse 21, and Jeremiah 39 and verse 8 are offered as scriptures to support the claim that the synagogue went all the way back to the time of Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 18 and verse 20. This is Jethro talking to Moses about how he needs to organize things so that he won't wear himself out as a leader of God's people and sort of share the load of dealing judgments. The suggestion is to appoint elders and so on and so forth. But in the midst of this, here's the passage the Jews cite to justify the synagogue. Jethro says, "You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do." Anybody see a synagogue in that? I don't see where they get it. I imagine there's some reasoning on top of some reasoning and some, you know, assumptions and opinions that are given, and some rabbi somewhere came up with, well, that's a synagogue. But I have a hard time finding that. And then in Acts 15 and verse 21, James stands up as the apostles and elders have come together to consider the matter of whether or not they should require Gentiles to be circumcised in keeping with the law of Moses. James stands up and says, no, that's not necessary. Chapter 15 and verse 21, for he says, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now James, who we would accept as authoritative, says, yeah, Moses has been read in the synagogues for many generations, but he doesn't say how many generations. He doesn't say how it got started. He doesn't say whether or not it was authorized. And yet, here's a passage that's quoted in the Jewish Encyclopedia as authority for the synagogue. They don't even believe the New Testament anyway. And then Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 8 is the third passage of Scripture. They quote several rabbis in different places from Jewish writings, but the third passage of Scripture that I found that they use, Jeremiah 39 and verse 8, it says that the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They burned the king's house and they burned the houses of the people. Jews read into that, those are synagogues. Well, again, anybody familiar with the Old Testament story, I don't know how you get synagogues out of that. There were people living in houses in Jerusalem and the houses got burned down. That's what's being described there. So, although the Jews try to justify having a synagogue, they just really don't do a very good job of it. And again, that's not surprising. It's not surprising that their arguments are weak and tradition-bound. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, Jesus said to the Jews, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." They weren't interested in divine authority. They were interested in the commandment of God. They were interested in keeping their traditions. And he says, even more pointedly in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, that they were making the Word of God of no effect through their tradition, which they've handed down. And he says, many such things you do. They weren't concerned with whether or not it was authorized in God's Word. They were concerned about keeping traditions. How about you and I today? Are we concerned with, well, this is the way we've always done it? Is that how we justify things? Is that why we do what we do? Or are we more concerned with, this is what the Book of God says. This is what we must do, and this is why we must do it. Basic principles for establishing divine authority. I'm making an assumption tonight that I'm talking mostly to people who know these already. We preach sermons establishing these and all of that. This is just by way of quick reminder. Some basic principles for establishing divine authority from Scripture are really establishing, understanding how authority is expressed wherever you are, on the job site, at school. How do you know, if you're a student, when your teacher wants you to do something, or that they want you to do something, and what they want you to do? How do you know if you're an employee that your boss wants you to do something, or how they want you to do it? There are basically three ways. Either they command you or tell you, they show you, or they imply it by something that they do. That's about it. That's the way God expresses His authority to us, by command or statement, by an approved example showing us, or by a necessary implication, or on our part, a necessary conclusion. This is how authority is expressed in every walk of life, and certainly in Scripture. We could go through lessons as we have establishing the authority for establishing authority. And I think that that's pretty easily done, but we don't have all the time in the lesson tonight to do all of that. Second thing about authority that we need to remember is, you need to consider the breadth of authority that's being given. Is it general? Is something generally being said, do this, and we're not told exactly how to do it? Or are we being told not only generally what to do, but specifically how God wants it done and what He wants done? The disciples, for an example, were told to go and preach the gospel. That's specific in that they're told what it is they're to preach. They're not to preach philosophies and wisdom of men and that sort of thing, or their own opinions. They're to preach the gospel. So that's specific. But you know what's general? They're told go, but they're not told how to go. Could they walk? Could they ride? Could they go by boat, airplane, whatever? That's not specified, is it? They're just generally told to go. So that's the difference between general and specific authority. And the third thing you always have to remember about authority is that silence is prohibitive. This principle is established over and over again in Scripture. But silence does not permit, it prohibits. And again, I'm hopefully preaching to people here who know these principles, and I'm going to have to go back and reestablish all of this that we've talked about in earlier lessons. If you have a question about any of it, see me after services. But I need to move on and talk about then the Bible authority for the synagogue. And I do believe that there is Bible authority for the synagogue. First of all, when you go into the Old Testament, you find authority for the synagogue that is not specific. You will not find a passage in the Old Testament that says, go and build a synagogue. But you will find it generally authorized by what is commanded and what is stated in the Old Testament. Both what is commanded, stated, and exemplified in the Old Testament. For instance, in the Psalms, Psalm 74, verses 7 and 8, as, again, this passage talks about the destruction of God's sanctuary, it says, "They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." What does that tell us? That when conquerors came to destroy Judea, They destroyed not only the temple, but they burned up the meeting places of God in the land. That tells me a couple of things. That there were meeting places of God other than the temple. And that they weren't just in Jerusalem, but in the land. And so here you have a plain statement, not a command, but a plain statement of Scripture that there were meeting places of God in the land. God's people were authorized to worship Him in an assembly, generally speaking, and not just in the assembly that might occur in or around the temple. Psalm 111 and verse 1, "Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." For to praise God in the assembly in the Old Testament. The presence and the position of elders is mentioned in connection with such assemblies. And by the way, that's how synagogues were set up. The elders would usually set up the synagogue and sort of oversee what was going on there, the elders of a given village or town. And they would be present in the assemblies and the congregation. And so you read something that very much comports with that in Psalm 107 and verse 31. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders." Well, that doesn't specify either the worship of the temple or the worship of a synagogue or anything else, but it describes and therefore authorizes what went on in synagogues. God expected those who were scattered from the homeland of Israel by invading armies who were taken captive to other lands, God expected them to remember Him among the nations in which they were scattered. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there's a lengthy reading here, but comes from Solomon's dedication of the temple. And he's talking about the people and their relationship with the temple and with God. And he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin," 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 36, "and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land that they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." What do you see there? You see a picture of people who've been captured and carried to foreign lands, and they realize they sinned against God. Collectively, the "we" is used repeatedly there. Collectively, they realize they've sinned against God. What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to collectively pray. Look back toward God and to their homeland and to the temple, or the place where it was built. In Ezekiel chapter 6, in verses 8 and 9, especially verse 9, it talks about when those who are captive, they're to remember me among the nations where they are captive. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16, interesting passage along this same line. Ezekiel, of course, was a captive in Babylon. The text says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." They're to look to God, even though they're separated from the temple. They're to worship God. They're to pray to God. They're to read His Word, even though they can't get to the temple. Now, all of those things together, I believe, give general authority for a synagogue. And you add to all of those things just one more thing that's found in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, where you find that godly men organized scripture reading, teaching, and worship outside of the temple. That's what a synagogue was. It was scripture reading, teaching, and worship outside of the temple. When you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, the text begins that all the people gathered together as one man in an open square that was in front of the water gate. If you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, that's near the temple, but not really. It's kind of on the other side of town. It's not in the temple. It's not part of the temple worship. It's another place other than the temple where this was being done. What was it? An assembly gathered by Ezra and other men, Nehemiah? Where? What did they do? They took the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women who could hear it with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. It says, they stood up in respect for the book of the law. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered amen and amen while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Other men stood there along with Ezra, and they helped the people understand the readings that were given. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's exactly what went on in the synagogues. Exactly. So is there Old Testament authority? Absolutely. No, you won't find the word synagogue. The word synagogue is a Greek word anyway. You wouldn't find that in the Old Testament. But what a synagogue was is certainly authorized. Did they have synagogues all the way back to the time of Moses? I don't think so. It's clear, though, that they were authorized, at least from the captivity onward, and that they existed from that point, from a scriptural standpoint. Now, you've been very patient with me tonight. As we looked at some things that were, some might say tedious, but I think important, what can we take away from our lesson this evening? This, for sure, if the synagogue had not been authorized by God in the Old Testament, Jesus would not have implied His approval of it. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and one of the big things that factors into Him being the sinless Son of God is He followed always the authority of His Father. He said, I always do the things that please Him. If we're to follow Christ, then we must be exactly that same way. If it's authorized by God, whether generally or specifically, we can do it and we should do it. We should honor and respect God's authority, just like His Son did. And I think once we understand how authority and the establishment of it works, it helps us answer a whole lot of questions. Some that people have, as I mentioned earlier, in modern current issues and arguments that are arising. But in our own hearts, about what it is that we're doing to serve our God. If we can understand how this works, this business of establishing authority, it'll help us just so very much. Well, tonight, really the question is, are you following the authority of God the Father in your life? Is everything that you're doing pleasing to Him? Could you say what Jesus said that you always do? Well, most of us, we can't say that, can we? We know that we sin from time to time, and if there's one here tonight who's guilty of a sin that needs confessing publicly, we'd be more than happy to pray with you and for you that God would forgive you and give you strength to do better in the future. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I notice as I go through the New Testament, people were told what Jesus did for them. And then they were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. There's the authority of God behind baptism. Have you done that? Have you submitted to His will by believing in His Son and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? If you're in need, we'd ask you to come. All together we stand while we sing.